It is always an honor and a privilege to get to worship here at Dayton this morning with each of you. I want to invite you to be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. In just a few minutes, we'll be going there for our lesson this morning. And of course, the scene there in John chapter 13 is where Jesus washes the feet of His disciples. And before I got into that narrative, I wanted to take a few minutes to talk about the gospel briefly, if I may. I don't know how Larry does it. Don't remember. I don't know how a preacher, if you're visiting this morning, may do it. But I often like to cover the gospel at the beginning of my lesson instead of the end. And maybe some of the other guys don't have to do it that way because they're not as long-winded as I am. But when I get to the end is when I decide you're just not going to listen anymore. And I certainly don't want to be covering the gospel in that frame of mind. And I don't want to be doing a poor job of it. And so, of course, for time's sake, I will be brief. But when you look at John 13 and Jesus washing His disciples' feet, I can't help but think of the gospel of Christ and the washing that He gives to those who come to Him, believing in Him as the Son of God and repenting of their sins and desiring to confess His name and put Him on as Lord in baptism. And I just want to share with you a couple passages very briefly in that regard. There is, in reality, no one part of the process of obedience to the gospel that is more important than any other part. And that is because of the fact, while you might try and assign a quantitative number to any part of the Lord's gospel, the truth is that, you know, either we obey the entire gospel or we haven't obeyed. And so each and every part of the gospel is as important as any other part. We often talk about baptism sometimes more than we do other parts of the process. That's not because baptism is any more important than any other part. It's simply because in the world that we live in today, most of the confusion around the gospel centers on baptism. Most people that have studied the Bible understand the need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and as that redemptive sacrifice. And I've never had anyone initially argue with the need for repentance with me. I say it initially because one time in a very public debate on the subject, a fellow had granted repentance as one of the things necessary for salvation. And then when we got to baptism, he wanted to call baptism a work, and therefore he wanted to rule it out since we aren't saved by works. And I said, well, wait a minute. Now, earlier you conceded that repentance was necessary for a conversion. He said, oh, yeah, repentance is necessary. And I said, well, I don't see how repentance is any less of an act or a work, if you will, than baptism would be. And he thought about that. And, of course, in a few minutes, then he wanted to back up on repentance and change his mind on that. But that just shows how confused we can get on that point. I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 10. And the Hebrew writer is explaining why the new covenant and the sacrifice of Christ is so much better than the Mosaical law. And I really want us to look at verse 22 in the phrase, our bodies washed with pure water. But to make sure we understand the connection, I'm going to back up to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. And as he begins there in that section, he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And of course, he goes on there to talk a little bit about Jesus' unique role as our high priest and as our sacrifice. But it is the blood of Jesus that actually saves. It's not water or repentance or confession or belief. It's not any of these things in and of themselves, in other words. It's their connection to the blood of Jesus. We sing the song sometime, and it's one of my favorites. What can wash away my sins? nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so we need to understand, and I think generally do, that first and foremost, salvation is in the blood. But part of God's command, and we studied in Bible class this morning the scene in Numbers chapter 21 where the fiery serpents had bit the children of Israel and they were dying. And God commanded Moses to make an image and to put it up on that standard, and for those who were bitten to look at the standard then and they would be healed. And that serves in many ways as a type of the gospel, God's commands, because it's the power of God that saves. I don't know any right-thinking person, frankly, who thinks there's anything special about this water. Yeah. It's not the water that saves. What saves is the blood of Christ. What saves is obedience to the commands that God has given us. And so even there in that scene in the wilderness, some would say, well, they were saved because they looked at the image. Well, that's true, but it's because they made an image according to the instructions that God gave them, very precise instructions. And then, when they recognized their need for, when they'd been bitten by a serpent, and knew that death was going to come upon them, they had to then look at the standard that had been constructed. That was obedience to the commands of Christ. And Christ is the one who commands us to believe in Him and to repent and to confess Him and to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. That's a washing of our bodies. If you look at verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Most scholars agree there that he's referring to the act of baptism as being part of that process of coming in contact with the cleansing blood of Christ. And so in order to draw near to God, in order to be right with God, part of that is having had our bodies washed with pure water. That's not my shower this morning, which I assure you I did take. But that's a believing, penitent person going down into the waters of baptism, that they might stand before God in good conscience. The last passage I want us to look at in this regard is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you've heard me preach before, you very well may have heard me refer to this passage because it is one of my favorites. For time's sake, I won't read verses 9 and 10, but they give a catalog of sins. And I mean, it's pretty ugly. Let's just put it like that. Any heinous sin you can think of, it's listed in that catalog in verse 9 and 10. But then in verse 11, as he's writing to the church and he gives that catalog of all those terrible sins, in verse 11, he says, "Such were some of you." Well, there are immediately two points of interest there. One, that must have been a horrible church, Larry. It's just full of terrible people doing all those things. But of course, the reality is it was simply full of people, and people sometimes do those terrible things. And so, even some of these sins that we think of as so heinous, so terrible, yet the blood of Christ can cleanse those sins. And so they had been terrible sinners, but they had been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So they were, such were some of you, the past tense, they're not that way anymore. How did they get there? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so they put their sins away by having their bodies washed with pure water, just as the Hebrew passages refers to. And they became, therefore, members of God's church. Simply Christians, followers or disciples of Christ. And if you'll give me one last reference, we won't turn there, but it's an easy reference. In Acts chapter 22, one of the many occasions of conversion in the book of Acts. People that are outside of the blood of Christ coming into that blood and thus experiencing the forgiveness of God. One of the most notorious cases in the book of Acts, of course, was that of Saul the persecutor, who became Paul the apostle. See, he were some of those terrible things, a persecutor of the church. But he obeyed the gospel. And when Acts 22 relates that story, It tells, of course, about after having seen Jesus and encountered Him on the road to Damascus, and thus knowing with full belief that Jesus had been resurrected, that He did live, and that he, Saul, had been wrong in persecuting that. He then went into the city as Jesus instructed him to go and wait to be told what he must do. And we're told that he is fasting and praying. So here's someone who believes in Jesus. Here's someone that's had a personal encounter with Jesus. And here's someone who's fasted and prayed. You see the repentance manifested in that. And God sent, of course, the preacher Ananias to him. And when Ananias saw him, he immediately said, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And you see the role of baptism there, because he had done those other things that the Scriptures show us you have to do to be a candidate for baptism. He had already done that. And yet, even though most of the Christian world today would consider him forgiven of his sins, God didn't view him that way. Ananias said, "You've still got your sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." He still had his sins, because until he went down into the waters of baptism, he had not actually experienced the cleansing of the blood of Christ. Because God, in His choice and in His wisdom, made that the point of contact with that blood. And so the thing left for Saul to do was to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. So we're going to look at this scene in John 13. And it is written, and we're going to address it very much from the point of disciples of Christ. But if you're here this morning and you have not ever obeyed that gospel of Jesus, I just want to encourage you to make the greatest of all decisions this morning and to give your life to Christ. And I encourage you, if maybe, I know I had to go over that quickly, if maybe something in there rang a bell with you, but you would like to study that and see more about what God says on the subject, I encourage you to talk to myself or Larry, or some of the men here, and they'll be glad to study with you, I'm sure. In John 13, there's a very simple reason why I choose this passage. It says in the beginning of the chapter that Jesus knows that His time on earth is coming to an end. He knows this is, as we sometimes refer to it, as the Last Supper. For Him, it's the Last Supper. One of the things about the whole crucifixion and that those trials and that scene around that we never talk about, but was clearly a part of that process, Jesus didn't eat during that whole time period. This is the last time He's going to eat. This is the Last Supper. And Jesus, knowing that His time is at an end, knowing what's ahead of Him, and of course, laying down His life, as He would say, "Of my own accord, no one takes it, Father, but I lay it down." He knows that's about to take place. And so He's got very little time left with His disciples. He has very little time left with those men who are His apostles and are going to lead His church. And He chooses, knowing that timeline, if you will, He chooses to take this action here and now of washing their feet. And you know, this scene, of course, is famous. It's unlike that passage of Scripture this morning we studied in Bible class, it's not a passage that's not talked about widely or widely recognized. But there are some common misunderstandings with it. And again, I don't seek to offend anyone this morning, but I've known different religious groups. There are some religious groups today that are characterized by their foot washing ceremonies. Yeah. I have known of congregations of the Lord's Church who in classroom settings and things like that have done foot washings and stuff. All of that really stems from not recognizing what took place here. Yeah. This was a cultural thing. In support of that, I would just tell you that the only other time it's mentioned in Scripture is over in 1 Timothy, where it's listed among the good works that a widow might have done, in her service. And so it was not something that was ceremonial at all. That's what I want you to see this morning. And that's what has been done with it in the modern culture. And there's a simple reason for that, because we don't understand the setting in which it is given. If you look at verses 3 and 4 there in John 13, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Well, I read that so you would see that He got up from supper. The supper had begun. They were at some point in the meal. I usually think of it as the middle of the meal, but all we know for sure is that the meal had begun because He got up from supper. And see, what that tells us is that the washing of the feet had not been done. And see, in their culture, the foot washing took place when you entered the home. When they came into that upper room, there would have been a basin there. It's going to be mentioned here. There would have been a pitcher with water. We're going to see that. And there would have been the towel to utilize in washing the feet. But far from being ceremonial, it was very, very, very necessary. Now, I've raised my children, and Lord willing, I won't raise any more. I'm busy playing with my grandchildren now. But if you've raised teenagers, you might have at some point gotten into a conversation with your teenagers about what's appropriate to wear to services. Anybody ever had that conversation with your teenagers? A lot of times they have some different ideas than we do about what attire they're going to wear to church. And if you live in a beach community, I know that's a little bit different than here, but if you live in a beach community, sandals are a very, very common foot guard. And so very, very often I have had the discussion with my children and other people's children because they might want to wear their sandals to worship. And of course that's not right or wrong. Again, it's a custom and it's kind of what we're used to, but I always wanted my children to go to worship in dress clothes, and that included nice shoes. And when you have those discussions, they will often say to you, stop me if this hasn't happened to you. They'll say, well, I know Jesus wore sandals. Don't try and tell me sandals are wrong. Jesus wore sandals. And that's true. Yeah. I'm sure He did. That was what they wore all the time in their culture. And something else that occurred all the time in their culture was that they walked everywhere that they went. Only the rich did not walk where they went. And it was common for them even to walk. And the poor, and of course we know that Jesus did not have a lot of material things in this world, the poor always walked everywhere they went. And guess what? The roads aren't paved. They didn't have nice concrete sidewalks to go on or any of these things. And so when you were going to go to a dinner party, and you were at your house, you would go through the things of your personal hygiene to make yourself clean. And hopefully you'd do a good job. I know we all strive to do that. But no matter how good a job you did at your house, when you got to their house, guess what? Your feet were dirty. Because you were wearing those sandals and you were walking down dirty roads where you were going down roads at all. And so even if you just went a little ways, you were going to arrive with dirty feet. That's the first thing we need to understand about foot washing. They had a need for it that generally doesn't exist in our culture, especially in our worship services. But it wasn't like that for them. And the second thing that you need to understand is that when they ate supper and they reclined at table, and I love that phrase, reclined at table, because immediately I picture my lazy boy at the dinner table, But that phrasing comes out of the fact that they didn't have dining sets like we do either. A table to them was literally a cloth spread on the floor. It wasn't elevated at all. Now the rich developed a custom of putting pillows under that cloth, or sometimes putting a substance like that. And so it might be off the floor literally like that much. But they didn't have chairs even around that. That's their table. And then they don't have chairs around it. They literally reclined around it. They laid down around that material that was serving as a table. That's how come John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is leaning on his breast, by the way. See, we read that, we don't really understand that scenario. But when you're laying around that cloth, you see, that's an easy position to assume. But you keep thinking about that picture for a minute. And somewhere in there, in a minute, you're going to start smiling because you're going to realize that if I walked over here with dirty feet and nobody did the foot washing when we came in, and I laid down around the table, where are my dirty feet now? They're by your face as you lay there. And that's exactly the situation that happened in that day and age. So the real question becomes, why are they laying around the table with dirty feet? And that's where we have to look at what the Scriptures tell us about the apostles and the events surrounding this one, this event here. The Gospel, the other Gospels tell us, especially Matthew and Luke, tell us about the fact that the disciples had been almost continuously arguing over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. That's what they've been doing right here at the end of Jesus' ministry. I've often wondered how discouraging that must have been for Jesus. He's getting ready to leave these guys, to turn it over to them, if you will. And they're still arguing every time he turns around. It started on the way there. You go look at Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20 there. That's the scene as they're traveling toward Jerusalem in that Last Supper. That's where Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, comes to Jesus and says, "I have a request." And Jesus says, "What is it?" And she says, "Grant that when you come into your kingdom, these my two sons may sit, the one on your right and the other on your left." You see, as they were going to Jerusalem that last time, the disciples knew it. But even though Jesus told them on multiple occasions exactly what was going to happen, in the disciples' mind what was going to happen was he was finally going to be declared the Messiah. He was going to be declared the King of Israel and recognized as that. So as they are approaching Jerusalem, that's why they are arguing more and more about who's the greatest. Because they literally think the kingdom is at hand in a physical sense, you see. And so they think that it's time for Jesus' cabinet to be filled out and his officers to be chosen and things like that. And James sure doesn't want Andrew getting that position ahead of him. You know, he's done a lot more for the Lord than Andrew has. And literally that kind of infighting is going on among them. Luke describes them having this conversation at the supper. Same conversation, still arguing over these things, you see. And so when they came into that room, we know the basin and the pitcher of water are there. We know the towel is there. The Scriptures tell us that. Here's what had to take place, very simply. Somebody was first into that room. I'm going to pick on Peter. So here's Peter, and he comes into the room, and there's all that is necessary for the foot wash. But if he stops and unlaces his sandals and gets the basin of water and the towel and pours the water out and starts washing his feet, while he's doing that, what's going to happen? Well, of course, the others, and you know, I got three brothers, but I'm used to that childhood memory of fouling into a room, you know, one at a time. As the others foul into that room, and he's down there already washing your feet, what do you think is the most natural thing in the world? It's to say, "Hey, while you're down there, why don't you get my feet?" Yeah. You're already there. You got the stuff. Why don't you get my feet? And I can see all that flashing through Peter's mind, you know. Or whichever one was first. And so what does he do? He goes and reclines without ever washing his, because if he does that, he's going to look kind of bad, because they're definitely going to foul in behind him, and he is going to already be down there. And you see, you have to understand, this was the lowest job in Jewish culture. When John the Baptist points to Jesus coming into the world, when the Pharisees are asking John if he's the Messiah, and he says, no, there's one who's coming after me, whose sandal I am not worthy to unlatch. He's referring to that process of foot washing. The doulos, which was their word for the slave, who in a established household, they would have had a slave whose job it was to be the foot washer. That's what the word doulos refers to, is that slave. That's something else we miss, because that's a word used a lot in the New Testament. And a lot of times we don't even translate it as slave. But even translating it as slave leaves part of that out, because it wasn't just a slave, it was the bottom rung of the ladder slave. Everybody's got a hierarchy, family. Human beings always create hierarchies, and even among slaves there are levels in position, and the doulos is the lowest. So John said, I'm not worthy to be his doulos. I'm not worthy to unlatch his feet. And of course, that's true. And now we got the apostles in the middle of having these arguments about who is the greatest among them, needing a doulos to produce itself from among them. And nobody wants that job. And I can literally see, because it had to happen that way, I can see each one of them going through the door, seeing it there, and having the same thought process. And so deciding just not to wash their feet. And they go on. And so that's why Jesus gets up from supper. Why did he wait? He wanted to really basically embarrass them. He wanted them to be ashamed of their behavior, because fighting for position among the people of God is atrocious. God hates that. And we do it all the time. Well, I'm not going to cut the grass up there. I cut the grass more than anybody else up there last summer. I'm not falling into that same trap this year. And no, I don't know if anyone cuts the grass up here. I'm just trying to get you to see how easily these situations do occur among us, how regularly they occur among us, and why they occur among us. Jesus, knowing he's going to the Father, knows that the thing they need to learn the most, the last lesson, you see, that he's going to be able to give them, the thing that they need to learn the most is humility. They need to learn that greatness in his kingdom means you're a servant of all, not a lord of all. And we need the same exact lesson today. And we need it here in Dayton. We need it in Pensacola. We need it the world over. Because the church is always made up of people. And people are always going to struggle with this point. And so the Lord lets them all come in. He lets them lay around the table. He lets them start eating, so that it is firmly established that this hasn't been an oversight. Nobody is going to do the most common thing. It'd be like us coming in from working in the fields and not stopping to wash our hands before we sat down to lunch. And he has it fully established now that no one is going to perform this lowly service. And so then, without a word, and I love that, he just gets up, takes the pitcher, pours the water into the basin, takes the towel, and start washing feet. And again, and this time we know it's Peter, because the scriptures tell us, as Jesus is doing that, no one says a word. Can you imagine their mortification? I mean, seriously. Can you imagine knowing that the Son of God is washing your dirty feet? And knowing that he's having to do that because you should have done that and were unwilling to demean yourself in the eyes of the other apostles? And they're so embarrassed and mortified, they can't speak, except, of course, for our friend Peter, because he's always got a word, doesn't he? And Peter is so convicted over the wrongness of the situation. And it honestly, it doesn't come out in the English very well. There are two words that he says very emphatically in the Greek. And that's you and me. And so, and he also makes an oath of it in the Greek. And that doesn't always come out in the English. Sometimes it comes out a little bit. But what he says is, he looks at Jesus washing his feet and he says, Lord, you wash my feet, not under heaven. It's not going to happen, Peter says. That's terribly, terribly wrong, and Peter's not going to stand for it, you know. He knows what a horrible role reversal is taking place there. And then, of course, Jesus tries to explain to him and says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Peter, being the tender heart that he is, immediately swings a completely 180 degrees in the other direction and says, well, then don't just wash my feet, but wash my head and my hands too. You know? If that's what it takes to be a disciple of yours, I want to do it. But again, what Jesus is doing is not ceremonial. What he's doing is something that's needed. And he says, you know, you don't need your head and your hands washed. You're clean. So they would have been cleaned up beforehand. You're clean. You just need your feet washed. You've got dirty feet. And so he continues, and he does every single apostle's feet. And I just want to point out one important point to you in that. Two of those feet belong to Judas. He didn't skip Judas. Do you think that maybe he didn't do as good a job on Judas' feet? We know better, don't we? Whatever your hand finds to do. I have no doubt that he did just as thorough a job, and I know that he did a thorough job on Judas' feet, just like the other apostles. But I want you to notice that, because when we have these arguments and these little things developing between us, one of the attitudes that I'm afraid that I have regularly seen manifested is when certain people need help. And by certain people, I'm talking about people that we in our great holiness don't think are really worthy of us helping them. And I've had people say, well, you know, he drinks or she did that or blah, blah, blah. And so therefore, I'm not under obligation. I don't need to help them. You see, that's not the humility. That's not the attitude that our Lord expressed. And that's not the attitude that he taught. He did Judas's feet just like everybody else. And when he was done, he sat down and he looked at them. And you can just picture them there in stunned silence. And he said, you know, what I did, you don't understand, but you will later. And then he says, you call me Lord and Teacher. And rightly so. He's not taking anything away from himself as the Messiah, you see. You call me Lord and Teacher, and rightly so. And yet I was willing to wash your feet. Servant's not greater than his master. If you're really a disciple, if you're really a follower of me, you see, you're going to wash each other's feet. That's what he's telling them. You're going to have a servant attitude. He says, not even the Son of Man, you remember? Not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve. And yet in the Lord's church today, there is a strong attitude of serve me. You know, we even choose our congregations now on an attitude of serve me. Who's got the gym and who's got a yoga class and who's got regular babysitting for my children and who teaches Pilates on Thursdays? And again, I'm not against those things. I'm just telling you that they're a reflection of how twisted our attitude has become in the church today. That we want to come in to the Lord's church and say, what are you going to do for me? When the only attitude that is acceptable to God is, Lord, what service can I render to brothers and sisters so that I render it to you? If you look over in Philippians chapter 2, and you look at verses 1 through 11 there, you have what is to me very much a parallel passage to John chapter 13. In fact, in my Bible, I have written in each passage a connection to the other so that I won't ever read one without reading the other. And that, of course, is the passage where he begins by talking about if there's any encouragement, if there's any consolation of love in Christ. Yeah. And he goes on to describe how we're to treat each other and how we're to serve one another, how we're to put everybody's other's interest above our own. And then he uses the example of Jesus, much like John chapter 13. And beginning in verse 5, talks about Jesus humbling Himself and taking on the form of a man and being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Amen. For He began that by saying, let this attitude be in you that was also in our Lord Jesus. That's all I'm saying this morning. That's all I'm asking you. Let's let that attitude be in us that's in our Lord Jesus, that He showed us very clearly without the need of words by washing their feet, that He showed us very clearly without the need of words by going to the cross and hanging there and suffering there so that you and I could be His children and could be with Him eternally. And let's make sure in our attitudes toward one another and our attitudes toward those who are outside the church that we have the same attitude our Lord has. Because if we do, then we will attract them to God. But you see, when we argue and fuss and fight, and when we worry about doing more than my fair share or somebody else getting the recognition for what I did, and we're not showing them our Lord. We're doing the opposite. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to God's invitation, I encourage you to do it right now as we stand and sing.